to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm here in Libertyville, Illinois, just north of Chicago. Happy to be back. I'm in our office studio and delighted to be online with some friends, and very much we are looking forward to this conversation and appreciate having, an OPC-centric conversation today, but one in which we're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But let me introduce to you first, we have one of our panelists, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as the pastor of Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you, brother.
Thank you, sir. It's great to be here. Very excited.
Yes, we are. And we have queued up today one of his brothers in the Presbytery of Philadelphia now, Dr. Robert Lethem. Of course, people are going to know Dr. Lethem very much, especially viewers and listeners to this program would be well familiar with some of his works. He is serving as is professor of systematic and historical theology at Union School of Theology in Bridgend, Wales, but the author of numerous books, including The Holy Trinity, The Lord's Supper, and Union with Christ. Welcome, Dr. Lethem. It's great to have you with us today. We really appreciate it.
Well, glad to be here.
Dr. Lethem has authored his most recent title here, The Holy Spirit. It's published by PNR Publishing. We're very thankful to them. And as if those of you watching the video could see, I'm holding a copy. It's a delightful book, and we're going to be digging in and speaking about this today. Simon Magus in the Bible in Acts tried to buy the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. And he would have been certainly much better off to buy a copy of this Holy Spirit, the title of the book. And we're going to pass on some wonderful savings. We actually have a coupon code. Our friends at PNR have been so kind to provide a code for 40. It's worth 40% off the list price of the Holy Spirit here by Dr. Lethem. It's live now. If you're listening all the way through February 21st of 2025, use code HS25 for 40% off. That's HS25 on the prpbooks.com website, I believe. So head over to PNR Publishing, use that code, and you'll be able to save a good amount of money, and it's going to be worth everything. The book's worth every penny in terms of the list price, but if you can save 40%, just go ahead and buy two. You can give one to somebody else. It's a great title, and we're looking forward to speaking about it today. Before we get into the questions and talking a bit about this book, and also a trilogy of books that are they're coming on the heels of this in the future, I do have just one, at least one, maybe two things to mention. First off, we have, if you're listening to this live, or at least when it releases on Friday, which will be January 24th, on January 25th, so Saturday evening, we will be having a Reformed Forum meetup in Orange County, California, right there in Dana Point. So if you're listening to this last minute, we have a free meetup. Come and you go, come as you go, and go as you please, and pay your own way. But we're going to be meeting at a place in Dana Point, a nice little restaurant there. We're going to have a spot for everybody to get together. Information on that is available at reformedforum.org. And then I also want to mention that Lane and I will be speaking at a Reformed Forum seminar in Oklahoma City on February 21st and 22nd. That is filling up quick. We've got a live podcast scheduled for Friday evening and then a three-part seminar on Saturday morning covering redemptive historical interpretation. We're going to be addressing the statement or the question that God has spoken, the unfolding message of his son to his people. Lane and I will be speaking along with Jim Cassidy. Then Friday night, Marcus Minninger, who teaches New Testament at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, will be with us to discuss redemptive historical interpretations of some key passages, looking at Romans 1 through 3, Hebrews 6. Maybe we'll get him to touch the ever-present Romans 7 on the subject. We'll see. But we're looking forward to that. So if you're interested in that, the event is free. It's been supported by a generous donor, so it's underwritten. The event is free. We'd love to have you there if you can make it. Oklahoma City, February 21st and 22nd. More information online at reformedforum.org. Well, thank you, brothers, for indulging me as we go through some exciting new events. We're looking forward to those conversations, but I've been looking forward to this one now for ever since we scheduled it. And as I've been reading the book, I've been very much enjoying it. Dr. Lethem, I used your book, The Holy Trinity, quite a bit in seminary. It was getting to be quite a while ago now. But your book was relatively new at that point and still fresh today. But it was tremendously helpful to help me walk through the history of and the ecumenical doctrines of the Trinity. And I was very happy to see this book because this new book also is doing much of the same work. It's not repeating itself, although there is some historical and ecumenical history that is that you'll find in both copies or in both volumes. But it's still very exciting. But I've come to find out you just turned in a second book in a trilogy. But even on the back of this, it says the Holy Spirit is the first of a planned trilogy on the Father, Son, and Spirit that will complement Lethem's prize-winning The Holy Trinity. Would you mind just sharing with us just the process of writing this book and then the other book you've just turned in? How did all these relate to the first project, and what are your hopes and plans for the future?
Good question, because there was a reviewer in the UK who tried to read into some nefarious theological implications and the fact that the Holy Spirit was the first of the trilogy to be released. In fact, things are a lot more mundane than that. As you mentioned, the book on the Holy Trinity went to a revised and enlarged edition in 2019, which took into account a whole range of additional material. After that, the publisher asked me if I would be interested in writing a book on the Holy Spirit, which I did. And while I was writing it, they came back and said, how about doing a trilogy on each of the Trinitarian hypostases? Well, they didn't express it precisely in those terms. So I agreed to do that. But since I had already begun on the Holy Spirit, that's the one which came out first. The second one, which is going to be larger than the one on the Holy Spirit for obvious reasons, and I think is, if I am properly to assess what I've done, could be considered the most important one I've written, is on the Son, the Eternal Son. They hope that that will be released in time for the ETS meeting in November this year. But there's quite a tight schedule, as you can imagine.
Yeah,
but that's how it worked out. Very mundane. Although in the first instance, going right the way back, I'd been focusing very much on the whole area of the Trinity for a long time, and taught a THM PhD module at Westminster in the noughties. I was going to write off to that, the publisher, PNR, at the time, suggesting I write on the Trinity. And indeed, on July the 1st, I was heading to my study to write the letter. Literally happened like this. Mm-hmm. I was going to my study to write the letter, and at that very moment, the day's mail was delivered to our letterbox right outside the door. I picked it up, and there was a letter from the publisher asking if I would be interested in writing a book on the Trinity. That's the kind of thing which really a charismatic
experience. You may have to review the appendix of this Holy Spirit book just to do you think Tertullian was persuaded of Montanism for the similar reasons?
Yes.
There's debate on that. We'll get into that.
We can't get into that now.
No, of course. Well, I mean, just to maybe provide an entree into the subject, we've already used a few terms, and people that are listening to Christ the Center no doubt will be familiar with many of the Trinitarian terms, such as hypostases. We'll talk about ousia and maybe even perichoresis is maybe one of our favorite words here at Reformed Forum. Certainly Lane loves that. You could check out a copy of his book, Van Til's Trinitarian theology. It's very helpful, especially on that point. But Dr. Latham, you're right that the Holy Spirit is one of the three Trinity hypostases, or we might say persons, fully God without remainder. I especially love that last phrase. Mm-hmm. Maybe you can unpack that for us. It might be a good way to begin as we get into the not only the theological material, but also the historical material, which really unfolds over centuries. How does that truth that each person is fully God without remainder, how does that shape our worship and perhaps even our theological understanding of the Trinity?
Well, it should feed right the way through in the sense that there is only one God, one indivisible being. And yet there are three persons, hypostases, subsistences. I prefer the word person, but I use hypostases often really because the persons of the Trinity are not to be equated with human persons.
Right.
Although there must be some degree of connection, mm-hmm. which we'll explain in a minute, because here we are, three of us. We are separate individuals. We're different ages. We weigh differently, perhaps. We have different experiences. We go our own way. We're independent and autonomous agents. Whereas the persons of the Trinity are not independent agents. They are one indivisible being. But yet the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So there's a real distinction between them. And consequently, they, as Joel Bray, I like the phrase, I quoted it often, occupy the same infinite divine space. In other words, they mutually indwell one another.
Yes, right.
And that's how really perichoresis was used mm-hmm. by the fathers to express the fact that they were indivisible, but yet not identical. Identical, that is to say, in terms of their own subsistence.
Right. They're distinct, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that word, of course, has been used in a quite different sense in the last few decades, and mm-hmm. probably will come onto that later. Mm-hmm. But that was the sense it was given to express that kind of the indivisible unity. Now, it works itself out, of course, in history by the fact that since the Trinity is indivisible, in each and every work which God performs, all three persons are integrally involved, inseparably, in other words, even while one of them in particular is the one who we might say actually performs it, upon whom the work technically terminates. So it's only the Son who was on the cross. It's only the Spirit who came at Pentecost. But yet, this Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. Mm. And the Son offered himself up through the eternal Spirit to the Father. In other words, salvation was a work of God. Not a work of God, we might say, as such, but God as man. But yet it was from the side of God and involved an engagement of the whole Trinity together in effecting our salvation in every facet.
Clearly. Yeah, you're touching on some wonderful things there, and there's been lots of discussion, especially even over the last 10 years, and have been many debates about classical theism and those sorts of things. And even the evangelical world has been confronted with a variety of maybe more modern forms of doctrine of God. In the book here, you suggest that the missions of the three persons in the economy of redemption correspond to their intra-Trinitarian relations. I'd love if you could maybe touch on that or unpack or introduce the idea of processions and missions, and how this shapes our understanding, perhaps, of the Spirit's role, even in salvation or in the economy anywhere?
Well, within the Trinity, from eternity, regardless of whether God created anything, the Father generates the Son, and the Father, together with the Son, according to the Western Church, breathes out, spirates the Spirit. So the Son is begotten, as Nicene Creed expresses it, and as the hymn, O Come, All Ye Faithful, begotten, not created, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or as the East are prepared to say, from the Father through the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Now that would be true even if God never decided to create any other entity. But he did, and I think we're pretty glad he did.
Right.
Otherwise we wouldn't be here.
Right.
But he determined to do that. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things about God is he is faithful to himself. It's one way of saying he's immutable. He does not change from better to worse or whatever. He is eternally true to himself, to his own character. And so it follows that the way he operates in creating and in sustaining that creation and in dealing with us within it is appropriate to who he is eternally. Or else he would be changing. He'd be changing into something other than who he eternally is. And if he were to change in that sense, it would probably destroy the basis on which we ourselves could have faith and confidence in him. He was changeable.
Absolutely.
Now, in that sense, of course, since the Father kind of begets the Son, breathes out the Spirit, you find in Scripture that it is the Father who sends the Son and also sends the Spirit together with the Son, or as the Son says, I will pray the Father, he will send the Son, so that the missions, the acts of God in human history by which the Son enters the world and becomes man acts there throughout his incarnate life, death and resurrection, and by the Spirit comes at Pentecost, is in accord with the way God is eternally. The Son does not send the Father, nor does the Spirit send the Father. What God does in history is appropriate and fitting to who he is eternally.
Yeah, that's tremendously helpful. And I appreciate your presentation in the book as an Orthodox ecumenical presentation. I spent a good amount of my life studying some bad versions of this with Karl Rahner and his almost equation of the immanent and the economic Trinity. Lane, I'm wondering if you have any thoughts or comments on anything, but particularly with regard to the processions and the missions, because I know that you've done a tremendous amount of research into this subject, most lately studying Thomas Aquinas and teaching some courses for us here at Reformed Forum on the subject. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I've got a couple of things I appreciate. Mm-hmm. I'm going to keep the focus on Dr. Lethem's wonderful work. The two things that really stand out in his book on the Trinity and in this volume are that Trinitarian persons are immutably dynamic. That is, they are unchanging in their dynamic life. So that you don't have a notion of inert immobility when you're thinking about Trinitarian persons. You have unchangingly living Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And second thing that I really appreciate about Dr. Lethem's work that he highlights in this volume is that there is no subordination in the Godhead, but there is a taxis or order. And it's mapped processionally. I won't repeat what Dr. Lethem said. He's already done it so well. And one of the things that makes a Christian philosophy of history Christian is that it is expressive of the missional order that Dr. Lethem outlined. The Father sends the Son, the Father with the Son, and the Son send the Spirit. So that God's activity in history is inseparable. One God acts, but there are unique personal terms. And Dr. Lethem's already very helpfully pointed out the term of the Son is incarnation, humiliation, exaltation. The term of the Spirit is being poured out on the day of Pentecost and returning a people in the Son to the Father in heaven. And I think that's lost by and large in a lot of conservative evangelical theology. And so Dr. Lethem does a wonderful job at keeping us mindful of these fundamental orthodox Trinitarian categories, but then trying to turn and succeeding as he does, turning to show how redemptive history is Trinitarian with these living, immutable, ordered relations being set on display. So it's a wonderful presentation that I've continued to admire.
Mm-hmm. I like the way the book's laid out. Dr. Lethem, you've done a great job. That there's two main sections, the Holy Spirit and the Trinity and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But this book covers all different aspects of this doctrine. So we have obviously extensive theological treatment in terms of dogmatics or systematic theology. There's historical theology. I want to ask a few questions there. We've already touched on some of this. But seeing how the doctrine, how the church came to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as he has been revealed in Scripture, namely, it's important that we understand how those doctrines developed, especially in the face of error and heresy. There's also extensive treatment on Scripture, exegetical, you know, where are the passages that that reveal most clearly the work of the Holy Spirit and who he is. Biblical theology, and then contemporary issues. So there's all sorts of practical matters. It's a very well-rounded book in that regard, that you're seeing the importance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit from a whole host of dimensions. Dr. Lethem, I presume that was all intentional. These sorts of things don't just happen. but maybe in your research, have you found that there has been a particular, I don't know if lacuna is too strong of a word, but have there been any particular emphases that you touched on in your book that you found lacking in the current literature?
Mm. Yes, indeed. Mm. And I think it comes out perhaps more vividly in my next book on the Son, where there's a very substantial weight on the historical discussions, many of which have been virtually completely ignored generally in the Western Church, not so much in the Greek Church, but in the Western Church, and in particularly in conservative Protestantism. What has happened, I think, there's misunderstandings on two different counts. One is a misunderstanding of the Reformation slogan. Actually, it's a post-Reformation slogan, Sola Scriptura, which has often been understood to denigrate the tradition. In other words, the ongoing teaching of the Christian Church, and to suggest in people's minds that there is somehow a tension or antithesis between them, which, of course, is alien to the Reformers and to the Puritans, and well expressed, as I've mentioned a number of occasions, in Article 8 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, that the three creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Nicene Creed, ought most thoroughly to be believed and received, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. In other words, that has led to a situation where people are writing and thinking, basically doing their own thing. They're coming to the Bible and coming up, and especially with the increased emphasis upon academic degrees, particularly advanced degrees, which I'm, of course, all in favor of.
Of course. Right.
But the great problem is you have to say something new. And the danger if you say something new doctrinally is that you will either revive an ancient heresy or start a new religion. Right. One of the two. And without that check of the historic teaching of the church, it becomes a reality. And biblical theology can then be misused and become a hotbed, a petri dish for heresies.
Biblicism.
I have a section in my next book on that, the danger of biblicism, which sounds alarming. And indeed, it's alarming, but in a rather different way. So all those factors come together. The need to say something new, the focus, therefore, on almost exclusively on the Bible, to the neglect of the historic doctrine, forgetting the fact that the teaching of the ecumenical councils, and indeed you can go on and say the Reformation confessions and catechisms, was in fact the crystallization and distillation of the biblical exegesis of the Christian church.
Absolutely.
And so when somebody comes up with a really new and exciting new take on what, say, Paul or John or somebody else has said, which nobody has ever thought of before, you have to pause, because what in fact is being done, whether consciously or as probably in most cases unconsciously, is to say that my biblical exegesis is superior to that of the cumulative biblical exegesis of the entire Christian church for the last 1,600 years.
Mm-hmm.
And so consequently applies everybody else has got it wrong before, until I've appeared on the scene.
Yeah, that's the big issue. The question isn't whether or not the Bible is the ultimate authority. It certainly is. So, and we hold the Sola Scriptura, and just for clarity's sake, for anyone listening, it's not to place the ecumenical creeds and confessions on the level playing field with Scripture, but it is also understanding that God has spoken to His church and guards them, and we are not to read the Bible in isolation. That's the big problem. And so often people that are trying to fashion something new or have either walled themselves off or for one reason or another are reading in isolation. They're not reading in the great ecumenical tradition, understanding the Holy Spirit's been working in the church since he began the church.
Yeah, there's another thing which goes along with that. When you come to the Bible, the tendency is to treat each individual author separately. And so therefore, what you're talking about John, or you're talking about Hebrews or whatever, and you're setting the rest of the New Testament or the whole Bible apart. And that's problematic, because if you were going to deal with justification in the letter of James and ignore everything else in the Bible, you'd run into some difficulty, I think. And what it also implies is that each document is a intrinsically separate document. And consequently, in practice, methodologically, even if it's not recognized ideologically or doctrinally, in practice, the methodology is assuming that they are basically human productions rather than part of the whole canonical revelation of God by the Holy Spirit in His Word. So it's often that's the tendency to abstract any one particular author, and you end up with inevitably problems as a result.
Absolutely,
it's not the way the fathers read Scripture. It's not the way the reformers read Scripture, and it's not the way the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, did either. It's the fruit, really, of post Enlightenment thinking.
You know, we are so privileged today to be standing on the shoulders of giants, to have so much church history gone before us. most of the church maybe isn't taking advantage of that always, but we are thankful for those many years of reflection and seeking the Lord in his revelation in Scripture. But the early church fathers, as you mentioned, though they perhaps are closer to Christ walking on earth, are nonetheless not privileged with the centuries or millennia of reflection. And so many of these doctrines, at least ecumenically speaking, had to develop over time, particularly as they're being challenged by error. I'm wondering if you might share a few points, historical points or maybe high points for people just to understand how the church finally came to settle, not that they invented the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but how they came to discover it and how we came to confess it in an ecumenical way.
Yeah. So attention kind of in later years turned in other directions. Mm. The atonement, for example, became a big topic for discussion during the Middle Ages. Mm-hmm. Justification in the Reformation right. time. In fact, James Orr, in his book, The Progress of Dogma, argued that that there was a process which almost corresponded to the order which he considered the most viable and systematic theology, loci, reflected in the progress of history. And to some extent, that is the case. So if you really want to consider the doctrine of justification, you're not going to find that much about it in the Church Fathers. You're going to go later on. Mm. But ultimately, I think that in the patristic period, the Trinity and Christology were the crucial things which clearly undergird everything which comes afterwards. Now, how the Holy Spirit, yes, the question of the Holy Spirit really came to prominence in the 4th century after the Council of Nicaea in 325, which rejected Arius. Problems lingered still in that direction for the rest of the century. But during that time, groups arose who believed and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, one with the Father, but balked at the question of the Holy Spirit, considering the Spirit to be an angel or simply the power of God. Mm-hmm. And so it was the Nicene Creed itself, which was produced in our present version by the Council of Constantinople in 381, had a number of additional number of clauses there about the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped, by whom God created the world, spoke by the prophets, and so on. Which weren't there before. So that was really the crucial thing. There was certainly the work of the Greek fathers passed over from John of Damascus into Western theology, and particularly well expressed by Aquinas, because he's often, you find, quoting John of Damascus and the later ecumenical councils. And with Augustine and Aquinas, there was, of course, more reflection on the Spirit in terms of being, they were thinking of additional names which would express the biblical teaching. Spoke about the Spirit as love and as gift. Calvin, of course, has an enormous amount of reflection upon the relation between the Word and the Spirit, mm-hmm. the Spirit operative in the sacraments, in the Lord's Supper, particularly, and so on and so forth. And indeed, Puritanism in general, which was wrongly decried for not having a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, was quite false. You read the Westminster Confession, for example, there's no chapter on the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit is mentioned throughout, throughout all the various elements of the Ordo Salutis, for example, and in creation and providence and so on and so forth. Mm. And then, of course, the next stage, particularly, there's other episodes as well, but particularly in the last 100 years with the rise of the Pentecostal movement.
Oh, certainly. We find historical, I don't know, foreshadowings, or in many ways Pentecostalism is reviving perhaps some early or nascent errors. I wonder if you might comment on some of those, maybe particularly Montanism, and see, and just helping us to see and understand that perhaps the errors of today always have these, most often have historical precursors.
Yeah. Well, of course, if you take on board Montanism and see that as emblematic of a number of perhaps recurring themes, it's the idea that there is additional revelation, that the Spirit speaks in ways which were not present beforehand, which implies, since, you know, historically in the Bible there's a conjunction of redemptive deed, redemptive word, revelatory word as well, word indeed, and the Spirit particularly manifests himself in Revelation in connection with acts of redemption. And the implication of the argument that there is additional revelation from the Spirit is that the work of Christ is incomplete. I think that's the crucial thing in terms of revelation. Spills out into questions of prophecy, of course, in the current situation.
Yeah, I mean, that's always a temptation. It's to prioritize experience. I've been doing some reading lately, just in private devotions and others, on the Puritan doctrine of meditation, and of course, that's an aspect where even when you get into Catholic conceptions, ostensibly Christian doctrines of meditation, you get into the contemplative practices and all sorts of other mysticism. And that's this notion of circumventing, in many ways, God's written word and looking for experience or some sort of immediate revelation or experience of the Lord apart from what he's already said emphatically and authoritatively. We see that over and over, not just here in dogmatics, but all over the place. And
it's, of course, that of course is contrary to official Roman Catholic teaching, which papal encyclical or something like that specified way back about 100 years ago, that revelation has in fact ceased. But yes, it does come up. And that, I think, the modern Pentecostal movement, I have quite a large appendix on that, which is intended not really to express the views of the movement, which has a billion followers. So I point out it's impossible really to categorize it properly. Mm. It's so big, so enormous, and some and movement are very close to Reformed theology in many ways, but probably a small minority. But nevertheless, it comes from that. It encompasses adherence in the other major branches of the church, and of course you've got Africa, South America and Asia as well, enormous numbers. Yeah. So with those caveats, I expressed it in the words of its major proponents, people like Alan Anderson, who's at the University of Birmingham, is probably the major historian of the Pentecostal movement of the last 100 years.
Volume from Cambridge, I believe, right, that you cite?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And people like Frank McKeer, who is an American and one of the most creative, original thinkers in the movement, contemporary movement, and, of course, others as well, Amos Yong and people of that ilk. Mm. But they themselves point out that there is no identification of the whole Pentecostal movement in terms of doctrine, or in terms of ecclesiology, And indeed, as Anderson points out, the movement is basically either rejection or marginalization of written liturgies presided over by an ordained minister. It's a kind of charismatic in the literal sense, in the sense that it's based upon the assumption that there are particular gifts mm-hmm. which the Spirit gives, and that and the experience, of course, which goes hand in hand with that, is really the determining factor. So from that perspective, I think you come to the conclusion, which is expressed by its leading advocates. It's not something I'm conjuring up mm-hmm. as a hypercritic. I try to be fair to the, as far as an outside observer can be, mm-hmm. Ultimately it's a mystical form of Christianity.
Yeah, certainly.
And that's actually shared by people in Protestant, evangelical, and some Reformed circles. I've been in Wales for 17 years, and while it's kind of dying out, there was a lot in the past generations have been almost governed by that kind of thing. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that the Welsh revivals were about singing and experience rather than doctrine.
Right. Yeah, so even if we're not finding the typical hallmarks or some of the bigger things we might expect among Pentecostals, the sentiment is still present all over the place, mm-hmm. even in evangelicalism, especially in forms of worship. My goodness.
That's right.
Well, we certainly want to talk about a couple other things in our remaining time. I would like to eventually, very soon, get to talking perhaps about one of our favorite characters, Gerhardus Voss. We don't have to talk about him as extensively, but maybe I'll cue Lane up for a question on Voss's, the eschatological aspect of the Pauline conception of the Spirit. But before that, I would be remiss, I think it's imperative, that I need to ask about the Filioque. I know you've mentioned it, but I'd love to hear more about the historical circumstances of the Filioque and perhaps some of your thoughts. I know even Dr. Venema treats that, and that's probably the thing he appreciated the most of your book, by at least from the foreword that I could tell, in terms of your thoughts for maybe a way forward or at least a way of talking about this issue. Could you explain the schism and the historical reasons for that and maybe where things are today in Christianity with regard to this doctrine?
Yes. Well, in the ecumenical creeds, they simply express that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now, the West, in its own councils over the centuries later, and there's debate over exactly when it began. Some argue it's in 589, the others in 636. But eventually, in the early 9th century, Charles the Great, in power in the Frankish Empire, enabled the Filioque and the Son to be added in the Latin versions of the Nicene Creed. And it's not that the Council of Constantinople opposed the Son in being associated with this procession of the Spirit. It just was not mentioned. And the Greek Church accepted the fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. They referred, for example, very frequently to the baptism of Jesus, where he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes down like a dove, and rests upon him, the Son. And then, of course, the Son distributes the Spirit to his followers. So they are fully aware of the involvement of the Son with the Father in the, certainly in the missions of the Spirit. Now, why did it happen in the West? Well, the general consensus is that there were threats from Arians in Spain and elsewhere, And there was a general feeling that, that the deity of the sun should be underlined. And as a consequence, they became critical of the reaction from the Greek church in opposing that, which they did both on ecclesiastical grounds. They needed an ecumenical council to be called. The Greeks think ecumenical council consists of the Orthodox Church, the Greek Church, and the Latin, whereas for Rome, every council called by Rome is ecumenical, because right. Rome claims jurisdiction over the entire world. Mm-hmm. But yeah, they kind of properly an ecumenical council to be called, and theologically, because they felt that it undermines the monarchy of the Father. That is to say, the Father is the source, so they say, of the personal subsistence of the Son and the Spirit, since the Father begets the Son and breathes out the Spirit, which is reflected in the history of salvation. And so they say that the Greeks, argue that the Latins, by introducing phrase and the Son, are undermining the place of the Father in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
The Father and also the Father and is not the Son. The Son is not the Father.
Right.
And so they are setting up a dual origin.
You mentioned also in the book, it does seem to minimize the unique relation that the Father has to the Spirit and the Son has to the Spirit, because those all three persons are distinct.
Mm.
Even in the language of proceeding from the Father and the Son seems to make the Holy Spirit's relation to each of them the same.
Yes, that's right. Mm. Yeah, an equal homogenizing tendency. And in fact, some in the more polemical in the Eastern Church have accused the West of modalism. In fact, one criticism of Augustine and Aquinas has been that they've had some kind of difficulty in placing the Spirit, because you have the Father and the Son, consubstantial, homoousios, but the Spirit simply becomes the bond of love between the Father and the Son, which in eyes of Western opponents seems to give a less than fully personal appearance and existence to the Spirit, simply a bond of love. Now, of course, neither Augustine nor Aquinas think had any intention of doing so. But nevertheless, there was that kind of, it's a little bit awkward, you might say. But on the other hand, the West argues that this creates a dichotomy between the Son and the Spirit. They're not effectively related in the Greek idea, because it's both the Son and the Spirit come from the Father.
Mm.
So there's this undefined and inexpressed question over the relation to the Son and the Spirit, which, I mean, Bavinck argued this, I think, creates a polarization between theology and doctrine and piety, which I think is misplaced, because in fact in the East the emphasis has always been on the very closely a conjunction between the two.
Mm.
Now, it's a huge question, and I think the Jewish historian Yaroslav Pelikan who thought that it'd be an ideal punishment in hell for people to be given the task of reading all the works on the advocating the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, and all the works opposing them, and being asked to resolve the question. But attempts have been made in the last few decades, and the agreements reached between various groups, the Greeks on the one hand, and Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and the Reformed in the kind of broad sense, Reformed, what they call themselves, T.F. Torrance was involved in that.
Mm.
But in almost all cases, the Augustinian and stress has not, I think, adequately been represented. It's been agreements among those who are predisposed to agree. They've come up with the phrase which has always been acceptable to both sides, from the Father through the Son. Although the Latins, the Western Church, think that that tends to subordinate the Son too much. But there's not really been a full-blooded representation, to my mind, of the Western view of the filioque.
What are your thoughts? You mentioned in the book, I thought it was interesting, and I intend to read this several more times and meditate upon it, but you suggest a potential way forward might be by adopting Cyril of Alexandria's formulation, the Spirit proceeds from the Father in the Son. What are your thoughts and reasons for suggesting such?
Well, that draws attention to what we were talking about earlier, the mutual indwelling of the three persons in the one divine essence, perichoresis, that the Trinity is indivisible, and that all the Father does is in some way or other with the Son and the Spirit, and so on and so forth. And indeed, the Spirit works redemptively in and with the Son. He unites us to Christ through faith, regeneration. He unites us to Christ in the Lord's Supper. Union with Christ cannot be understood apart from the fact that it occurs by the Holy Spirit. As Paul said, through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. So our whole relation to God, our worship, prayers, and everything is in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. So in talking of the relation of the Spirit to the Father, we have to include the Son, and it's given the congruity between the shape of the missions and the eternal reality, which is independent, of course, of those, of the internal relations of the Trinity. I think it is a fruitful way forward.
What I appreciated Dr. Lethem seeking to address was finding an apparatus by which you could express the agency of the Father and the Son without separating the Father from the Son, without conflating the Father and the Son, yet appreciating the taxis of Father to Son in generation. The traditional way that the Reformed have spoken about the acts of God is from the Father. Well, prepositions are going to differ, but there's always a movement from Father in the Son by the Spirit. And I think I don't want to put any words in Dr. Lethem's mouth because this is a very complex issue, but I think what he's after is trying to take a time-tested expression of the processions and the missions and put it in a way that might maximize ecumenical potential. And so that language in the Son is, you know, it has a pedigree that holds forth potential for ecumenical discussion. But it is, I think Dr. Lethem's right. Again, I'm not trying to put any words in his mouth, but I think the extensive treatment of that, I dare not say definitive treatment on something so difficult, but the extensive engagement on that, I think, is yet future. And Dr. Lethem's helped us take some steps in a very constructive direction. Yeah. So I appreciate it.
Yeah. I appreciate that too. It's certainly significant. We did touch upon, or at least it was mentioned, the Ordo Salutis as we're thinking about the Holy Spirit. Talked a bit about dogmatic considerations. We've spoken about historical, theological development of the doctrine. I'd love at least to touch upon the Holy Spirit's work in the application of redemption. So we think about the accomplishment of redemption. Historia Salutis, people who follow us will certainly be well familiar with those terms. The work of Christ and what he has done, what he has accomplished for us. But then the Holy Spirit is also ministering in and through Christ. We've mentioned Christ's baptism. And as we've been working through Voss's book, Biblical Theology, we talk about a theme that Dr. Gaffin has brought forward very well, speaking about this spiritual equipment that the Holy Spirit is in a way a gift to the Son for him in his humanity even to carry out the work he's called to do as Messiah. But then we get into some other passages and other considerations of the Holy Spirit's work revealed in Scripture and what he has actually done to apply the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, to the church, but to individual believers in time and space. So each of us are regenerated at a different point in history, at a different time in God's plan and purpose. Nevertheless, that's a Spirit working to regenerate and to unite us to Christ with a Spirit-wrought faith. So we see the Spirit working on and on in the life of the church all the way until he raises us all from the dead to have a glorified life and body that Christ had when he was raised and became life-giving Spirit. Okay, that's like a giant preamble, Dr. Lethem. And I've been talking now for half an hour, but I want to let you maybe comment or talk about whatever you'd like to emphasize regarding the Holy Spirit's work and how it relates to the redemptive work of our Savior Jesus. Yeah. Any thoughts or any particular thing you'd like to emphasize there?
Yeah, in the first instance, I'd go back to the Westminster Assembly. In the Confession, they sketch out from about chapters 9 on to chapter 18 or so, the Ordo Salutis in kind of logical, orderly succession from one to the other. In the larger catechism, from question 65 to 90, they deal with the same area, but they express it in terms of union and communion with Christ in grace and glory.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole Ordo Salutis, consequently, they consider to be understood to be aspects of union and communion with Christ here and now in grace and ultimately in glory, which are to be understood, of course, as effected by the Holy Spirit. You were mentioning Voss. I'm not myself a Vossian, a card-carrying Vossian, but as such. But Voss, I think in Pauline eschatology, talks about the Spirit as the circumambient atmosphere in which the church lives. The atmosphere, in other words, which surrounds us and in which we are living in Christ. Yeah. And it goes before that, of course, to what we were talking about earlier, at the inseparable works of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
When we talk about Christ in any capacity, Jesus, from a moment of conception, the Father and the Holy Spirit present, because he was sent by the Father. And as Luke points out in chapter 1 and Matthew, also in Matthew 1, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the conception, the assumption of the human nature, and the impartation to that human nature of the character of being the human nature of the eternal Son of God. So in that sense, you have to see that everything works together, and there are different, we might say, phases in the process. The other way also is to see, and here I'm actually indebted, although it's there in Scripture, it's there in Reformed confessions, particularly to Maximus the Confessor, who understood the work of Christ to be almost like two arcs, the arc of creation Fall and Redemption, which, you know, is obvious and of major existential significance for us, the human race, here and now. It's, and it, you say, is the central point there, the cross and resurrection of world history, and indeed the history of the cosmos as a whole. But then you also have the whole ultimate redemptive plan of God for the entire universe, of which the church is the central component, because it is, we have been made in the image of God. Ultimately, the image of God is Jesus Christ. And Christ in his resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement has been made head over all things for the church, which is his body. So you have that sense in which the Spirit is renewing us as individuals, renewing the church, and ultimately the whole universe, at the again, at the return of Jesus Christ, to receive the liberation of the children of God. So, yeah, it goes back to what we're saying, right? You cannot abstract mm-hmm. the work of the Son from the work of the Spirit, nor the Spirit from the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And indeed, we can't either abstract our personal salvation from the renovation of the entire universe.
Of course, right.
So, I would go about it that way. Mm. And in fact, I talk about that in the forthcoming book in much more detail.
Amen. Looking forward to that. Landy, any thoughts on the subject matter?
Well, I don't want to take too much time with this, but I just wanted to point out something I appreciated and then pose a very brief question. Dr. Latham, you can give it a 3-second answer. You can give it as long as you want. But I really appreciated, I believe it's around page 97 or so, and I may be wrong on that. I'm not looking at any notes. But Dr. Latham talks about the importance of remembering that the locus for the actions of the incarnate mediator are his divine person. And that you never want to sever the acts of the human nature from the instrumental. You never want to de-instrumentalize. You want to make the Son's human nature fully personalized by mm-hmm. the person of the Logos, and his acts in time are in that sense personal. If you mm-hmm. deny that, if you put daylight there,
yeah.
and the Holy Spirit comes in to do things acting directly upon the human nature, Dr. Latham says there's Nestorianism creeping in. Mm-hmm. I agree with that 100%. Here was my question, Dr. Latham. Do you think that, you know, the baptism of Jesus, the equipment of his humanity by the Holy Spirit, never being understood as trying to replace or subvert the divine person acting in that humanity and through that humanity, do you think there's a special sense in which the necessity of the Spirit for the Messiah hinges on the eschatology of his work as a last Adam, so that he is to traverse an estate of humiliation to death on a cross, continue under the power of death for 3 days, and then in that fourfold movement of his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, and his return, those are uniquely focusing on the work of the Spirit as the Son enters that circumambient atmosphere of the Spirit in heaven. Mm-hmm. Do you think maybe it's better to try to place the lion's share of the emphasis on the work of the Spirit and the Messiah on the eschatology of his work? Is that maybe a safer place to put it? I'm trying to put this broadly and not determine any conclusions or anything, but I was just curious if you had thoughts on that, wanted to go one direction or the other with it.
Can't be, I'd be speaking sort of off the top of my head, so I wouldn't want to be held to any particular
Absolutely.
View of that, but you certainly can't isolate it. It's part of the eternal purpose of God.
Mm.
In fact, that I would argue that what his last in execution was first in intention. I mean, John Fesco in his book on Genesis 1 to 3, eschatology, last things first. And that's taken from Voss, of course. I think Voss argues a similar way. It's very much the case. The other point you mentioned, yes, all the works of Jesus of Nazareth are to be understood as works of the Logos, according to his various natures. And that came out at the Council of Ephesus, when Cyril's letters to Nestorius, and the third letter to Nestorius was canonized at the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, said that because of the single the continuity between the Logos and Jesus of Nazareth, that one of the Trinity died or suffered on the cross according to the flesh, and that therefore to apportion statements in the Gospels now to the divine nature and now to the human nature is in fact to treat those natures as active subjects. And in fact, what it does is it breaks the relationship between the engagement of God himself, Trinity, in our salvation and us. So, yes, I would say very much so. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you.
That's helpful. Well, Dr. Lutham, we look forward to perhaps picking back up. Maybe around ETS time, we'll see if the target's hit, but we're looking forward to the second volume in this trilogy on the person of the Son. But today it's been really exciting to speak about the Holy Spirit, and we've only scratched the surface on what's in this book. For people watching, you can see it's a thorough volume, and we're very thankful for that and appreciate you taking the time to talk to us today. Thanks so much.
And may I say that the book and the forthcoming one will only scratch the surface. In any case, it's all we can do.
Yes.
And as I look to the third volume, Father, I frankly don't think I've got too much to say.
Well, I imagine you'll do fine. I was, yes, speaking with reference to what we're able to talk about in our interview. But yes, of course, our Lord is incomprehensible and unfathomable. But yet we know him truly, and we know him because he's revealed himself to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. Thank you for that. I do want to mention to everyone and remind everyone, you can get a copy of the book. You can buy the Holy Spirit, the book, by heading over to prpbooks.com. Use the code HS25 for 40% off the book. That coupon code is going to be active through February 21st, if you're listening after the fact. We're in the year 2025 at the moment. So we very much look forward to people getting a copy of that book. Let us know what you think. If you get a copy, if you've got questions or you want to talk about it, send us a note. Perhaps we can pick back up or talk about some of the themes therein at a future live stream or on a future episode. But all the information that we have is available online at reformedforum.org. We'd love to see you at a future event or, like I said, a live stream. We have lots of courses and books and all sorts of other things coming out soon. So take a look there at reformedforum.org. But until next time, I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.